You can turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, 4, and 5 will be what we're looking at this evening to take lessons on evangelism. If you can keep all this straight, you know that Dwayne has been doing his series on worship, and I have a series that I've been doing on personal spiritual growth. But on Sunday evenings, except for the exceptions, Dwayne and I are planning to switch back and forth between lessons going through the book of Acts. So there'll be a quiz on all this. So hope you're listening. But that's the idea. So Dwayne last week did Acts chapters 1 and 2, and tonight looking at Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5. And so there's more material here than we would be able to get into all of it. But I hope that we can see some good things here as we look through the book of Acts. So I'll try to quickly, or somewhat quickly, just go through the main storyline in these three chapters. In chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. It's the hour of prayer, and there's a man there who is lame from birth. He asks for money. Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter heals this man, and the man jumps up, leaps about, and draws a crowd, people who see this and are astounded. And so Peter then uses this opportunity to preach a sermon here and preaches to the crowd. It's a sermon that you can look at it in detail. There's a lot of similarities to the sermon given in Acts chapter 2, although some different things as well. So he preaches to this crowd here. Well, because of this attention that they've drawn, this gets Peter and John into trouble, and the Sadducees come, frustrated and annoyed at this, especially proclaiming Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest Peter and John and put them into custody. And the next day they pull them out again and bring them before the council. That was from our scripture reading. All these rulers and elders gathered together. And they say, you know, what power and what name do you do this? And then Peter then preaches to these men. And he says, "You killed Jesus. It was prophesied that he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders. The builders would reject the chief cornerstone, and that there is salvation in no one else." So Peter preaches then to the council. Well, they don't like that. But they see their boldness, and it says they recognize that they had been with Jesus. And so what they decide to do, because they can't really do much against them, it's hard to deny the fact that there's a miracle because the man is there standing before them. So they say, "What should we do?" So they call them and they say, "You are not supposed to teach any more in this name." And Peter and John answer them, this is verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than the God you judge, but we cannot but speak." We've got to speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they say, "Well, we're going to keep on preaching," and they're released. Well, they get together with the disciples, and they pray together. They see this as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, of the Gentiles raging and gathering themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, but that the Lord's been victorious, and then they pray for boldness to continue to proclaim God's message. And when they pray, the place is shaken and they're filled with the Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So apart from that main storyline, we get some other things. At the end of chapter 4, we learn about the generous lives of the saints and how that they are continuing to take care of each other. They are generous. It says in verse 32, they're one heart and one soul, and they didn't say that what they had was their own. They had all things in common. The word is continuing to be preached, but there's no one needy because people who have extra things, lands and houses and things like that, are selling them and bringing it to the apostles' feet. That then segues into chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we won't be going into, but that story is there as well. And so, as the word of God continues to go forth and Peter and the apostles are doing miracles there, Well, they get in trouble again with the officials. And in 5:17, they're filled with jealousy and they arrest all the apostles and put them into prison. Well, an angel releases them and says, you go back in the temple and keep preaching the word. So they do. They go back to the same place again and keep preaching. So the next day, when the council is gathered together, they go to get them from prison. They're not there. Where are they? Well, they're preaching in the temple, so they pull them from the temple, and they said, we told you not to teach in this name. You're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter says there, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and we are witnesses to these things. Well, they want to kill them, but Gamaliel, famous rabbi in his day, and there in the council, he says, let's wait and see what happens. We don't want to be seen to be fighting against God. So they take his advice, and instead of killing them, they just beat them, and they are released, and then they keep on preaching. They go and they keep on preaching the word. That's how chapter 5 ends. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they do. They keep on preaching Jesus, and they, even though the leaders are so strongly against them. Well, there may be a lot that we could say about evangelism from these chapters. But we can see here in these three chapters that boldness is a major theme. When I was talking with Duane about slicing up the book of Acts for these things, we talked about the fact that there's going to be a lot of overlap. So, you know, the things like prayer, things like boldness, preaching the word, and some of that content, that's not just in these chapters. You're going to see boldness in other places in the book of Acts, and that's modeled elsewhere. But it's really emphasized here, and so I want to take the time to look at this, how it's emphasized. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. So they see the boldness of Peter and John there before the council. And you think about that, how do most people behave and respond when they're in a very potentially stressful situation like this, dragged before kind of the Supreme Court of their day? You know, most people would be intimidated by that. Most people would feel like that was difficult and scary, maybe cower before them. These people have the power of life and death, certainly the power to hurt you. But yet they stand up there in boldness against them. And so they see that. They notice that. They recognize that boldness. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so then, when they go and pray with the disciples, they pray for boldness. And they ask God to help them to do that. Well, then, as that ends, let's just say 4:31, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so they pray for that boldness, and then God grants that to them. And so you see, their boldness here is emphasized. As I looked through this, I saw some different elements of their boldness. Number one, they were willing to preach to a crowd. And that takes strength. I mean, that takes real courage to do that. They're not just having a one-on-one conversation. It's not even a conversation kind of in a corner. It's there in public preaching to a whole crowd. And it takes courage. Takes strength and boldness to do that. They're willing to tell them of their sin. And to tell people that takes courage to do that. You see the prophets in the Old Testament would rise up with courage to do that, to declare to Israel their sin. And you see that here. They're willing to not just preach a comfortable message. We might be willing to address a crowd with a positive message. I don't know, we're selling something or something we feel like people will receive well. You're either willing to tell them a difficult message that they killed the Son of God. And you see their willingness to do that, to tell them of their sin. They're not intimidated by the pomp and circumstance of the council when they stood before them. And you think about how easily we are intimidated. We're intimidated by people's education, their degrees, or by their money, or things like that. And we're so easily we pull back and aren't very strong in those moments because of what seems like something impressive about a person. But they're not intimidated by their pomp and circumstance. They're willing to stand for the Lord against angry people. Angry people who had the ability to hurt them. In fact, by the end of chapter 5, they've beaten them. And you think about that. When people are angry, that makes me intimidated. They're not. They're not intimidated by these angry people who have the ability to really do bad things to them. Not a maybe they have the power. I mean, they definitely had that power. But yet they were willing to preach there. And they went back to difficult places. So you see in chapter 5, you see in 17 through 21, that where they are preaching, they get arrested, the angel releases them, and he says, go back to the temple again. So they go back to the temple. They're going to get in trouble again. It seems so clear there. But they're willing to do that, to keep going back to difficult places and preach there. They're willing to tell people things multiple times. The people that they preached to in chapter 4, they're willing to say those things again in chapter 5 later on. Have you been in that experience where you've maybe spoken to someone about something, rebuked someone or told them, and you told them once, and you don't want to have to bring it up again, but yet here they say it once and they preach to them a second time. And then they keep going after suffering. That they, you see this incredible attitude that they have. That even after they're beaten, I'm assuming that that would be a very painful, embarrassing, shameful kind of thing. It doesn't say exactly what they received there. I think maybe it's the 39 stripes, the 40 minus 1 that was prescribed in the law. But they kept going. And in fact, they had a positive attitude about it, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It reminds you of what Peter says in 1 Peter. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God. And they consider it a blessing, rejoicing that God counted them worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did you see those different points of how that they were willing to be bold in those different areas? And so here's some lessons from that. And this really ties in. This is basically the point that Duane was making this morning. That if Jesus is raised from the dead, if he's the Christ, the Son of God, and if he's resurrected and exalted at the right hand of God, well, what they're doing is completely reasonable. And what they're doing is what you would expect people who had seen the risen Son of God to do. And you think about their motive in this. There's no ulterior motive. They're not beginning to get money out of this. You see the way that the apostles are shamefully treated in the New Testament. Paul describes them in 1 and 2 Corinthians as, shamefully marched out there by God, homeless, poor, rejected, treated as the scum of the earth. It was not an honorable position for these apostles to be in. And, this gets them into trouble here, and it will continue to get them into trouble. But yet they're willing to preach. And that's just normal, good behavior. That's just right. It makes sense if Jesus is raised from the dead. And they keep saying it over and over in these chapters. We saw him raised from the dead. And it's their faith that becomes our faith. Are there things in your life that you do that the world would see as foolish, silly, unnecessary? You know, there probably should be, there should be, absolutely, things in our life that the world would say, well, that just doesn't make sense. I don't know why you do that. You know, a little prayer is okay, but you're going overboard. Or why do you read your Bible so much? And if it's the Word of God, and if we're trying to seek the Lord, well, then that behavior is completely reasonable, because that is just following the truth. And so we need to live those lives that may not make sense to the world, but make sense because of the truth that we know in Jesus Christ. Well, when we look at their boldness here, you see that we don't need to be anybody special to have this kind of boldness. Chapter 4:13, we read this verse a minute ago, but it says they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. You know, they noticed back in chapter 2 that they were Galileans. So something about that, just culturally, you know, inferior, you know. So I don't know what regions of the country or different cultures that you look at and go, you know, can anything good come out of, you know, fill in the blank? You think about different places for you. I know growing up in Minnesota that, you know, we looked down on Wisconsin people. I'm not trying to be mean here, but we were just culturally superior to them. That's just the way it was. And, you know, Wisconsin, you know, that kind of thing. And that kind of sentiment seems like against Galilee. And Jesus experienced that in his ministry. And you see that here. These are just common men. These are Galileans. They don't have to be someone special, though. And we don't have to be somebody special. They were uneducated, common men. But if we have this character, that'll shine through. It's that real character that will be noticed and will be strong and will be something that people are going to see through. If you're being superficial, if you're trying to just win them to your side, you know, you know, win them to your church, you're just trying to win the argument or, you know, something. But if we're sincere and we love people and we love the Lord, that's going to shine through and people are going to see that. And then you see later in this verse, the last sentence of the verse, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I think that's such a powerful statement there. I'm not sure exactly what they recognized. Did they say, oh, yeah, you know, I remember seeing you with Jesus? But, you know, isn't there something about this statement that seems more than that? Isn't there something about this that makes it just seem like they could tell that these people had been around Jesus? Something about Jesus' character was shining through in them. They could recognize that they had been with Jesus. And really, that's our promise as well. That as we grow in the Lord, and as Jesus is shown more and more in us, and as Jesus shines out of us, as we spend time with Jesus, that people will be able to recognize Jesus in us as well. We need prayer. Prayer it would just be hard to overemphasize how much we need prayer here. You see how the disciples got together to pray? Disciples got together all the time here in Acts to pray. You know, we need to be doing that kind of thing ourselves. And they pray for boldness. And so they asked the Lord to help them with that. And 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And they prayed about that. And so we need that prayer as well. Not just prayer generally in our lives, but praying to grow in boldness. I know I need that. I think probably everyone here would say that. So we need that prayer to grow in boldness, to spend time with the Lord, to be prayerful, that God would change our character and change who we are. He can do that. Here's what is fascinating to me is in the book of Ephesians, that you look at the end of Ephesians 6:19, after describing putting on the whole armor of God, Paul there says, and also pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, if you could pick one person in the New Testament that you would think would not need prayers for more boldness, you'd probably pick Paul. I mean, he just is so bold. And Ephesians, this is not the end of his, this is not the beginning of his ministry when he is a new Christian and he's just growing. I mean, he has done all the things in the book of Acts, plus that at the time that he's writing this, and he's saying, pray for me so that I can open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so if Paul asked for prayer to grow in boldness, well, we need to do that same thing ourselves, that we would be praying for boldness for ourselves and for others. So we need that prayer. We need that time in prayer. And then God can use that. Well, really, I just have one more point that I want us to look at here. And I want us to think about this. We need to remember the blessings that come from the Lord. We need to remember all the good things that the Lord has done for us when we repent and turn to Him. Look at these verses in these three chapters we're looking at. 3:19 through 21. It says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Do you see that there? He says, repent, turn again. That's the word repent has that idea of turning. That your sins may be blotted out. This, I think, is a parallel to Acts 2:38, where it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. It says here in verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus. And so the promise is, turn to the Lord. You can be forgiven. You don't have to do anything. Just repent. You don't have to do anything. Just put your trust in Jesus. And the blessings that come from that, your sins are blotted out, and you receive refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We're just saying, for the Holy One is in our midst. And that blessing will come from the Lord being with you. And so you see that blessing that is described there for those who turn to the Lord. 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so there's salvation nowhere else. You can't turn to other things and find salvation. That when God judges our lives, we need Jesus to be found in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. 4:32 through 35 describes the Christians there, and all of them together. And it really is this incredible picture. It's a prophesied picture. It's really interesting. When you look at the Old Testament, the prophecies that when Messiah comes and the Spirit is poured out, that finally God's people will obey. And there's one thing that Israel never did well. There's lots of things Israel didn't do well. But one thing that they repeatedly didn't do well was take care of their poor. And you see the prophets just saying over and over again, take care of the poor, take care of the widow and the orphan and those people. And they weren't. They weren't generous and helpful like they should. And so you come to the New Testament, and the gospel goes forth, and the Spirit is poured out, and the Messiah is at the right hand of God. And what do? Now they're finally taking care of each other like they should have been. And that was promised long before. And so they are generous here, and they're loving. They're taking care of each other's needs. You'll remember when you get to chapter 6 that there's a whole rigmarole involved with taking care of the widows there. You know, a lot of attention has to be given to that because of the size of that project. But there's a great change in their life. People are loving and sharing and giving now. You look at the promise given in chapter 5, verse 32. When Peter says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And that's Acts 2:38 again, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so God giving of Himself to us. But this is the verse that stands out to me the most in here. I skipped over it so that we could highlight it here. Look back at 3:26. It says, God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And maybe now you see kind of where the point is that I'm going with this. See how Peter ends the sermon here? That God is going to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. Now we need to remember that repentance and change is a gift. It's not a curse. And when Peter preaches to them, he doesn't say, "Now turn to the Lord, but it's going to be really boring. You know, you're going to have to go to church. You're going to have to do some stuff during the week. You'll have to go to some Bible studies at the apostles' feet. And all the fun stuff that you used to like to do, you're not just not going to be allowed to do that anymore." Is that what Peter says to them? He says, God blesses you by turning you from your wickedness. And that when we're able to turn from sin and the slavery of sin, that is such a blessing, that's not a curse. So don't see serving the Lord as a drag, as this boring, lame thing that I have to do to go to heaven, some burden that God asks me. You know, here we see that they feel privileged to serve, privileged even to suffer. What a heart that they would be glad to do these things. What a changed a person. And you can see Peter here so much changed. The work that God has done in Peter's heart. That Peter, who before was denying Jesus, is now standing up for him in front of the very people that Jesus stood before. And Peter now willing to suffer for the Lord. And they felt that they were privileged to serve and privileged to suffer. And that shows their faith, shows their conviction, and it really shows their heart. It reminds you of how much the people in David's day loved David and were willing to do anything for David. Well, the son of David is here, and his people love to serve him as well. In these chapters, the three chapters we're looking at here, what you see is joy and purpose and love and hope. See this unity of them that they have together, this zeal for the Lord and this compassion for one another. And so if we have all these things in the Lord, wouldn't we want other people to have that as well? And if we've been blessed in these ways, don't we want to share that? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say kind of like, go out there and, hey, we've got this great church and look at us and how great we are and don't you want to be a part with us? I think that can be abused. I don't like talking in that way. But we also don't want to miss the point of if we've been blessed in the Lord and if we're showing forth the goodness of Christ in our lives, in our church, in our families, and we've been blessed, don't we want to share that with others? And going back to this point where Peter says that God sent him to you to bless you by turning you from your wickedness, we just may need a reminder of how much sin enslaves us. This point can be made in different places in Scripture. That seems to be so much the point of Genesis 3, 4, and 5, that when sin enters the world, it just takes over the world. But sin enslaves us, and Jesus frees us from that slavery. Remember what Jesus says about that in John 8? In John 8, he says, "If you stay in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And these were people who believed in Jesus on some level, and they said, "Set us free." Well, Jesus, we're not slaves to anybody. And Jesus says, when you sin, you're a slave to sin. And 2 Peter says something really similar. It says, whatever overtakes you, you are a slave to that thing. And so I came up with this illustration, maybe a stupid illustration, but it made sense to me. So some of you men out there, imagine if, you know, 2-3 times a week, when you're out, you know, coming in from the car, you're mowing the lawn or raking the leaves, you know, 1-3 times a week, you have a neighbor who comes over and just beats you up. I mean, just totally, you know, destroys you, you know. And, you know, what a terrible neighbor, right? And you say, well, JD, but like a third of the time I'm able to run away. You know, a third of the time I get in the house, you know, before he gets me. Or, you know, about half the time I'm able to push him back and, you know, beat him. But two-thirds of the time, I mean, he really gets you. He really licks you. Would you say you're a slave to that guy and his whims of assaulting you? I would say so. And so if we successfully fight off our temptations a third of the time, I'm not a slave to that. I'm victorious sometimes. No, it still gets us way too often. And so when things are overtaking us, We're a slave to that. You know, we may win some of the time, but the other times we're still in slavery. And so we need to see that. We need to see when we're enslaved to sin. And my hope is that you can see times in your life where you have been rescued from the slavery of sin from the Lord. I hope you can see that in your life. Can you look back and see that God has rescued you from anger, from jealousy, from greediness, from lying, from lust, from damaging the relationships around you? I'm not sure what it is you would put in there, from anxiety, you name it. Has the Lord rescued you from that? Is there something that you can see? I was a slave to that, and the Lord really has grown me and really changed me in my life. And so then, of course, the next question is, if the Lord has helped you in those ways, and the Lord has rescued you from the slavery of sin, from guilt, and then also from the actions that so easily ensnare us, wouldn't we want to share that with others? People put on that happy face, right? And you look at your neighbor, and you think, well, you know, they're just fine. I don't want to bother them with all this sin, Bible, business. No, we're slaves. We're slaves to sin, and people need help. People need hope. And everything may look good on the outside, but we need the Lord to free us and to set us free. And don't we want to share that with others? If we've been so blessed, then don't we want to help others with that as well? We can't do these things on our own. We need the Lord's help, and He is able to help us and help others as well. So I hope that these are encouraging and useful thoughts for us. We want to help people spiritually. If we can help you, and you need to talk, you want to pray, if you need to talk about the things in your life that enslave you, or if we can help in any way to even baptize you into Christ, we want to do that. Maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.
I have decided to follow